in and through us, and just ask that that trend and pattern would continue so that we could be those that abide in your vine and consequently bear much fruit. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, there might be a handout back there. If there is, okay. If you didn't get one, maybe you could put your hand up and someone could help you with that. And why don't we open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 19. As we continue our study on the doctrine of angels, having looked at the good angels and Satan, we're now taking a look at the third of the angels that fell with Satan, which gets us into a whole subject of demonology. And then once we're finished with that, then we'll be looking at the Genesis 6 controversy. And then the series will have come to an end, believe it or not. How many more weeks is it going to last? I don't know. I've got a whole year in front of me, though, right? No, I would anticipate maybe another quarter or so on this. So here's kind of our outline for demonology. We've looked at the existence of demons. Clearly, they're spoken of, Old Testament and New. We've looked at the origin of demons. Probably the best case scenario is that they are the third of the angels that originally rebelled with Lucifer. And then from there, we looked at the personhood of demons. It's important not to, I know the new Star Wars movie is out, but it's important not to look at our adversaries through the dark side, light side sort of paradigm. We're not dealing with the dark side, some kind of impersonal source of energy. We're dealing with actual beings that have all of the elements of personality. In fact, personal pronouns are used to describe demons, just as they're used to describe any other human being or person in the Bible. And then from there, we looked at the characteristics of demons, and we saw that virtually every vile term you can think of in the Bible is used and applied to demons. And then we looked at the powers of demons, and we saw that they have tremendous powers, far greater powers than ourselves. Although as created beings, they don't have as much power as God. And when you understand the powers of demons, you understand the necessity of defending oneself against demons through the resources of God, which we'll be speaking of in this series. And then from there, we looked at the works of demons, all the things that they do, including the fact that they allow people to traffic in the occult, meaning that they allow people to experience supernatural power themselves. And from there, I think we started this last time, we got into the whole subject of demon possession, because the Bible, very matter-of-factly, speaks of demon possession. So we're going to continue with demon possession today, but last time we were together, we looked at the definition of demon possession, how one or more spiritual entities called demons inhabit a person, thereby taking total control of the victim. Is there a cause of demon possession? The scripture really doesn't tell us, but there's a insinuation in the Bible that sometimes people can open the door to being victimized by demon possession through their dabbling in the occult. And then we gave what I think is a very important balancing statement, that the Christian doesn't just have one enemy, but how many? Three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even if Satan had no influence over your life at all, you would still do evil things. And in fact, in our study in the book of Revelation, in the second session, we're going to see an example of that. How Satan is bound during the thousand-year kingdom, and yet the same rotten proclivity of man continues, and he still rebels against God at the first opportunity. So Flip Wilson said, "The devil made me do it." And that's not really biblical, because we have the flesh to contend with, the fallen nature, the world system, and also Satan himself. Because for whatever reason, when you get into the subject of demonology, demon possession, people go to an extreme and they want to find a demon behind every bush kind of thing. And that's really not what the Bible presents either. Either people are saying there is no such thing as the activity of demons today, or every evil thing that happens is demonic. You know, my coffee machine didn't work this morning. Obviously, a demon did that, etc. And as you know, you want to stay out of the extremes. The truth is usually in the middle somewhere. And that's what the Bible presents, three-dimensional warfare. And from there, we began to take a look at, actually we completed looking at, the characteristics of demon-possessed people from many verses, but primarily Mark 5. And we saw last time that demon-possessed people can be characterized by 10 manifestations. And so what we're getting into this morning is an important subject, demon possession and the believer. I mean, clearly the Bible talks about demon possession of unbelievers. That's not in dispute. But the question sometimes comes up, can a authentically born-again Christian whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, can such a person be possessed by a demon? And the short answer to that is no, that cannot happen. Not the way it's described in Mark 5. Why is that? We opened up to the right verse, didn't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Our body is the temple of the what? Holy Spirit. So once a person trusts in Christ, the miracle of regeneration takes place, where the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer and dwells there. And by the way, how long is the Holy Spirit in us for? Forever. In our age of time, our dispensation is very different than the Old Testament, where the Spirit departed from Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. That scenario cannot happen today. David in the Psalms, 1,000 years before Christ, in Psalm 51, verse 11, said in prayer to God, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now that was a prior dispensation. The age of the church is different, where Jesus in the upper room revealed the rules for this present age, and he specifically said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will be in you forever. So in John 14, verses 16 and 17, they were very panicked, the disciples, about the announcement that Jesus was leaving. And in the sermon, the upper room discourse, he begins to tell them that it's actually advantageous to you that I'm leaving. Because when I leave, the Paraclete, translated sometimes the helper, or the one who comes alongside to assist, he will come in my place, and he will be not on you, as was the case in the Old Testament age, but it says there in verse 17, he will be in you. That's a radical change. And he will be in you for how long? It says in verse 16, forever. So he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that's the Paraclete, that he may be with you forever. Now, these Jews that were with Christ there in the upper room, 11 saved men, The only unsaved person had left the room, Judas, a chapter earlier. I mean, no doubt that was a statement that blew their minds because they knew nothing about that. They knew about the Holy Spirit coming upon people like Saul and David temporarily, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit coming inside someone. And they certainly didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit being inside someone forever. So Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not see him or know him, but you know him. In other words, they knew about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is evident in the Old Testament very clearly. The Holy Spirit shows up as early as Genesis chapter 1. I think it's around verse 2, or is it verse 3, with the Spirit moving on the waters. So don't get the idea that the Holy Spirit is not revealed in the Old Testament. He's revealed all of the time. What Christ is announcing is a new set of rules that are now going to take place in the age of the church, beginning on the day of Pentecost, where this Spirit, whom they knew, was actually going to be inside of them and was actually going to be inside of them forever. And in the 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 passage, the whole context of that is sexual immorality and sexual sin. And it had to do with the Corinthians going into the Greco-Roman system and participating in sexual relations with prostitutes. I mean, that's how you did religion back in the Greco-Roman world. And the Corinthians were, as Christians, keep in mind, as believers, were going and doing this. So Paul doesn't say, well, you guys, gosh, you must not be Christians if you're going to do something like that. And he doesn't say, well, you must have lost your salvation. What he says is, do you not know? It's a knowledge problem. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And he's articulating what Jesus announced in the upper room, that the Holy Spirit is inside of you forever. And he says, every time you join yourself to a prostitute sexually, you're bringing the Holy Spirit into that particular sin. So that becomes a pretty powerful motivation for holiness in the Christian life. That when we participate in sin as Christians, we're dragging Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, into that particular sin. And so that becomes a very powerful moral injunction concerning this Holy Spirit that's in us forever. And you say, well, what does this have to do with demon possession? Well, it's very simple. This is why a Christian, I don't think, can be demon possessed, because I don't think Satan and the Holy Spirit would make very good roommates. I don't think Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is in a joint tenancy relationship with the demons. See that? So I do think it's an impossibility for a Christian today to be demon-possessed. And that's why you have all of these kinds of statements in the Bible, such as 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, which says, greater is he, that is what? In you. Now, why would John say that? Because John, who wrote this, John 14, 16 and 17, 60 years earlier, was in the upper room to hear Jesus make this statement. And in fact, in the upper room, Jesus made a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to bring all of these things one day, speaking to the 11 saved disciples, to your remembrance. And that's why we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At least Matthew and John being written by individuals that were there when Christ was making these statements in the upper room, 60 years earlier. So that's why John is unpacking these statements 60 years later in his little book called 1 John. And he says very clearly, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So can a Christian be demon-possessed? I think the answer to that is no, just based on the fact that the body of the believer is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Beyond that, there's some other reasons why I don't think a Christian can be demon-possessed. The Bible makes no references whatsoever that I know of to a Christian that's demon-possessed. In fact, we throw around this word demon-possessed. That's not even in the Greek text. The Greek text is demonized. It's translated demon-possessed. But you have many examples of unbelievers being demon-possessed or demonized. You have no examples anywhere in the scripture of a Christian who has the Holy Spirit inside of them being demonized or demon-possessed. Beyond that, you have no biblical references in the epistles. Now you say, what are the epistles? I used to think the epistles were the wives of the apostles. But the epistles are the letters. Paul wrote 13 of them. And then there's what you call the 8 general letters. And then if that weren't enough, we've got 7 letters to 7 churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3. And this area of the Bible called the epistles is the part of the Bible that directly governs us. So one of the most important things to learn as you become a Bible student is all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us. So we don't get our definition of how the Holy Spirit operates today from David's writings in Psalm 51. Because David in Psalm 51 was writing in a prior age where the rules were different. He was writing during a time period when the Holy Spirit did not come in, but upon people and could leave people. So that's not what we call normative today. If you want to discover what is normative today, you have to give your mind to the epistolary literature. And you'll notice that a lot of people, when they get into this subject of demonology, they don't draw that line of distinction for people. And that's why there's so much confusion today. But in the epistolary literature, you have no instructions whatsoever concerning how to cast a demon out of a Christian. And you would think that if a Christian could be demonized, there would be some kind of instructions like do A, B, C, and D to get the demon out of that particular Christian. And the absence of such instructions, to me, indicates, along with the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, that a Christian cannot be demonized or demon-possessed. So can a Christian be demonized? No, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Number 2, in the epistolary literature, there's no references to a Christian being demonized. Number 3, in the epistolary literature, there are no instructions regarding how to cast a demon out of a Christian. Now, let me just say one thing, and I really wasn't sure where to bring this up, but a lot of people have asked me about this, so I want to kind of toss it in here because it's sort of indirectly related to what I just said. There's nothing in the epistolary literature concerning how to get rid of, for the Christian, what is called today generational curses. There's a doctrine that's become very, very popular today on this whole subject of generational curses. And basically what they're talking about is, yeah, you're a Christian, you're born again, but you still have a proclivity to sin. Maybe you have a proclivity towards alcohol or drunkenness. And the reason you have that is there's someone in your family tree that was bothered by that same sin or gave in to that sin. So this generational curse has sort of been passed down, if you will, through the family tree. And even though you're in Christ, you're still going to struggle with that particular sin until you get that generational curse removed. You guys heard this teaching and doctrine? And it's always marketed as you got to come to our conference and buy our literature and go through our healing service to get rid of this generational curse. And if you are in Christ and this has never happened to you, then you're going to continue to struggle with that all of your life. The reality of the situation is the Bible, particularly the epistolary literature, it knows no such doctrine. What the epistles say is this, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, in other words, it's already happened, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And notice that these are accessed in Christ. In other words, once you trust in Christ, you go from being a spiritual pauper to being spiritually wealthy. Your account is maxed out. If you go before God and you start to beg and plead God, God bless me, God is kind of looking at you saying, what else do you want? Your bank account, your assets, your holdings are totally maxed out. God says, I don't have anything else to give. So you'll notice that this verse doesn't say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But there's one thing you lack. Make sure to get rid of that generational curse. Doesn't say that. Whatever was happening genealogically or hereditarily or in the family tree, that has now been cut off through your new position in Christ Jesus. If you go over to the book of Colossians for a minute, you remember Colossians and Ephesians are written around the same period of time. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and in him you have been made, what does it say? Complete. It doesn't say, in him you have been made almost complete. Now go to the right meeting and read the right book and get rid of that family curse. There is no such thing as a generational curse. What there is such a thing of is the law of sowing and reaping. For example, if someone who is pregnant gets involved with drugs, they can harm their child, you know, the child within them. I mean, that can happen. But that's not what we would call a generational curse or a family curse. That's just the reality of sin, which affects innocent people. That's the nature of sin. So sometimes that kind of scenario could happen. And I think that's a completely different category than the generational curses that people are speaking of today. In other words, what I'm trying to communicate is you should not feel some kind of compulsion or need as a Christian that what you have in Christ isn't quite enough. If anybody is making you feel that way, they're directly contradicting Colossians 2 verse 10, which says you're complete in Christ. And they're directly contradicting Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, which says you've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what you need to do as a Christian when you struggle with sin, and we all struggle with it, is you need to get in touch with the resources that you already have in Christ. You don't need another resource. What you need is to become familiar with the resources that are already there. It's a lot like you read these stories, you know, of homeless people. You know, they're living in boxes and all of these kinds of things underneath bridges. And the story comes out in the newspaper that their Uncle Joe or Uncle Harry or whoever left them millions of dollars, yet they're not aware of it. And they're living in poverty when in reality they're fabulously wealthy. If you can kind of get that image in your mind, that's sort of what it's like for the average Christian today that's struggling with different things. It's not a lack of resources that are yours. It's a lack of being familiar with those resources. and accessing those resources moment by moment. And as we begin to access those resources, what you'll discover is God has given you everything you need to say no to the sin nature. It's not a family curse that's bothering you, it's the old nature, which you still have. And you're going to have it until death, glorification, or the rapture, whichever comes first. As long as you're in this body, you're going to have struggles with the old nature. But now you have a new nature. That's why there's a struggle. And you have new resources that will allow you to overcome that old nature. And that's really what Christians need. They need to understand their wealth in Christ that's already been provided. They need to become familiar with it. That's why Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That's the problem with your modern Christian. They don't know. They don't have enough information. And then not only do they not have the information, but some of us sometimes have the information, but we just choose because we like sin, because sin is fun for a season. Yes, you heard that from me. Sin is fun for a season. Sin does a great job marketing itself as enjoyable, which it is. What it doesn't tell you is how brief the enjoyment is. And it doesn't tell you the consequences that will come into your life as a Christian as a result of going back to sin. But when that old nature rears its ugly head, you don't need to feel like the reason that old nature is inside of you is because you've got a family curse you never got rid of. What you need to understand is that's the normal posture in three-dimensional warfare. And God, particularly in the epistles, has given us every single tool at our disposal towards saying no to that sin nature and yielding instead the members of our body unto Christ Jesus. So that's sort of a diversion into generational curses. But the point I was trying to make is a Christian, I don't think, can be possessed by a demon for reasons I've articulated. However, can a Christian be oppressed, not taken over by demons, but can a Christian be oppressed by demons? I would categorically say yes, that can happen. And I would even say this, most Christians are oppressed by demons. They just don't know how to handle the situation because they've never been taught the principles of three-dimensional warfare. But Old Testament and New Testament, it teaches very clearly that a Christian can be oppressed. In other words, what I mean by oppressed is influenced, not taken over and subjugated, but influenced, misdirected by the realm of the demonic. Now, Old Testament and New Testament teaches this. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 talks about how David was moved by Satan to number the troops of Israel. So there in the Old Testament, I would say there David, and I understand there's different rules in the Old Testament than in the New, but David was not being possessed, but he was being influenced to do something that God didn't want him to do. And the language there is very strong. David was moved by Satan to number the troops of Israel. And when you move into the New Testament, and I acknowledge that this too is before the day of Pentecost, but I think Peter was very much influenced by Satan because Jesus began to make statements that Peter had never heard before up in Caesarea Philippi, up north. And he began to talk about how the Messiah has to suffer and die and rise on the third day. And that did not fit the Jewish expectation of a Messiah. So you know the story. Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, if you can imagine doing such a thing. And Jesus addressed the force that was motivating Peter's statement in Matthew 16, verse 23, and he said, "Get behind me what? Satan." So that would be another example of someone not being possessed, but oppressed or influenced, in this case by Satan. Now, it's easy to dismiss all that and say, well, that's all pre-cross, pre-Pentecost. But the pattern continues post-Pentecost, where you have other examples of believers being what I would call oppressed. And when you go to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you see the example of Ananias and Sapphira. This is, now we're in the church age, Acts 5. The church age started in Acts 2. And what does it say there in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, the Greek word for filled there is plerao, which is the same word used in Ephesians 5, verse 18, concerning the fact that we are to be filled, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Be ye continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Greek word is used to describe what Satan now is doing to Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? What is it that you have, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but lied to who? To God. So you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they had property and they sold it, and they, people misinterpret this all of the time. God is not upset at Ananias and Sapphira because they didn't give all of the proceeds of the sale to the church. Because he says there, right there in verse 4, you were free to do whatever you wanted with the property. So the Marxists and the social justice people misuse this constantly, and they make it sound like God is against the ownership of private property. That's not what the passage is saying if you look at verse 4. What God is upset about is they stood before the church and they told everybody, we gave all of the proceeds of the property to the poor, when in fact they had not. So they lied, or they misrepresented their level of generosity. And one of the things to understand is here in early Acts, we've got a newborn infant, the church. And you know how viruses can damage a newborn infant, how a newborn infant is vulnerable to viruses. And it was the same of this new spiritual man that came into existence on the day of Pentecost. And so God dealt with it very dramatically by exercising what I would call maximum divine discipline. In other words, he took Ananias and Sapphira home early. They were slain in the Holy Spirit, so to speak, which is kind of funny because I've run into a lot of Christians that want to get slain in the Holy Spirit, not me. And the temptation in this passage is just to say, well, they weren't Christians. But if you look at verse 11, it says, and great fear came upon who? The whole church. The church was afraid now, which was why God did what he did here in terms of maximum divine discipline. If God had struck down an unbeliever, the church internally, I don't think, would be afraid. What's the big deal if an unbeliever is struck dead? But look here, one of our own has been struck dead. And so this had a natural purifying effect on the practice of the church, and this is how God kept his new infant virus-free at a very important transitional time where this infant was vulnerable to viruses. But the fact that these are believers, and the fact that Satan filled their heart, and the fact that the same Greek word plerao is used here, that's used to describe the filling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, to me is very clear evidence that a Christian, no, they cannot be possessed, but they can be influenced by the realm of Satan or the demonic. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, We're now into the life of the Apostle Paul. And Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And what does he say about that thorn in the flesh? By the way, he looks at this thorn in the flesh as a gift. It's a different way of looking at suffering, isn't it? Because it kept him humble. Because he had been caught up to the third heaven and heard things that other people don't hear. I mean, think if you knew a bunch of things from God that not everybody else has. Wouldn't that inflate your ego a little bit? So he says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me, didomai in the Greek, a gift. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And in the process of describing this thorn in the flesh, he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, no one knows what that thorn in the flesh was. Some think it was malaria. Some think it was declining eyesight. Some people think it was loneliness. My own view of it is it was probably the whole Corinthian church that was harassing him every time he tried to teach him anything. They were always in rebellion against him. But I don't know that for sure. That's my own private revelation. How's that? But I know this much, a thorn hurts. That's the nature of a thorn. In fact, the word thorn is probably not even the best translation. It's probably better translated a stake. Stuck into somebody. Stake, not lone house, longhorn, or sizzler, but stake, STAKE. Amen? This is Texas. We've got steakhouses within driving distance, walking distance. Multiple steakhouses. And I take advantage of them quite frequently, but we won't go into that. All right. And thank you for all the gift cards, too, by the way. They're going to good use. All right, where were we here? Concerning this thorn in the flesh, look at this. A messenger from who? Satan. So here's a great example where God is using Satan for God's purposes. God keeps Satan around long enough so God can actually use Satan to accomplish God's goals. Now we're going to see a big example of this in our lesson in the second session concerning the millennial kingdom. But he was tormented, a Christian, torment's a strong word, by this messenger from Satan. So that is another example I would point to concerning how Christians can be not possessed, but harassed or influenced by Satan himself. Flip over, if you could, to Ephesians 4. Verses 26 and 27, this is obviously well into the church age. The church has been in existence now for 3 decades at least by the time the Apostle Paul writes these words. And he makes a statement about anger. Boy, I'm glad we don't struggle with that today. Be angry, yet do not sin. And look at this. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So my solution has always been, I want to move to Alaska where I could stay angry. Now then they say, well, you can only do that part of the year, but allows you to stay angry more than normal. That obviously is not the meaning. It's the idea of get over it. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, get over it. Well, how do you get over it? When you're treated unfairly, and we all are treated unfairly by people, it's part of living in a fallen world, we do what verse 32 says. We forgive as we have also been what? Forgiven. You don't need to sit under multiple titles of sermons and read multiple books to deal with some of the basic issues in our lives. You don't have to submit yourself to tons and tons of therapy. And I know I'm not making light of that. I realize maybe some people need it. But the reality of the situation is you just forgive as you've been forgiven. If in the year 2020 you forgive people as you have been forgiven by God, you'll watch the level of anger and bitterness in your life. And anger and bitterness causes all kinds of other problems, right? Physical problems. I mean, you'll watch it almost disintegrate into nothing. And you say, well, why should I forgive so-and-so? They don't deserve to be forgiven. Well, either do you. Either do I. So isn't it interesting that we bask in the grace of God, which means unmerited favor, and yet we turn around and treat other people with justice? Now, that's what makes you angry. When you decide to not let the sun go down on your anger, the level of bitterness in one's life decreases, and if that happens, Satan can't use you. Because Satan uses Christians. You know the story. Hurt people do what? They hurt other people. Hurt people hurt people. So if you've got all of this kind of angst and anger and bitterness in your life, then Satan is going to use you to vomit that anger out, probably on an innocent party. Because the human body, being, psyche, is not designed to hold all of that stuff inside. It's going to come out. And tragically, it comes out on the person that you love the most. You know, your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, your parents. And it just has to do with the fact that we're not putting into practice what the Lord tells us to do here. Be angry, but do not sin. Then he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And did you catch the rest of the verse here, verse 27? Look at this. And do not give the devil a what? Yeah, an opportunity or a foothold. So, very clearly. And there's no way you can interpret this as being written to non-Christians. And this is not written to believers in a prior dispensation. This is very clearly written to the church age believer, which is the section of the Bible which governs us. And it says, if you pander to the flesh, in this case, bitterness, you're giving Satan an opportunity or a foothold, or you're giving him an opportunity not to possess, but to oppress and to influence. And then if we just go two chapters to the right here, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, also written to Christians. For our what? What's the next word? Struggle, and that's a wrestling match. If you're struggling with someone or something, what it means is you're dealing with someone or something that's trying to influence your life. So who is it out there that's trying to influence our life? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Wow, Nancy Pelosi is not the source of all of my problems. I thought she was. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and then it mentions the realm of the demonic, but against rulers, powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, if a Christian could not be influenced by Satan, why would it portray our contest against Satan and the demonic as a struggle? The very nature of a struggle indicates that we can be not possessed, but heavily oppressed or influenced by Satan. So when a Christian is influenced by Satan, it typically is a temporary situation. It has nothing to do with a loss of salvation, because you have been transferred, Colossians 1 verse 13, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's your position. So we're not dealing here with the fact that you lost your salvation. So oppression doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It's a temporary situation. And a lot of the time, I would say most of the time, we bring it on ourselves because we go back to the flesh. Going back to Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't give in to the fleshly impulses for retaliation and demanding justice. Just forgive, verse 32, as you have been forgiven. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why should I do that? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. By the way, if you want to see how ridiculous we look when we demand justice from other people, when we ourselves have been treated by grace, there's a whole parable about that that Jesus gave in Matthew 18 about the fellow, you know, that had been forgiven a mass amount of money, probably the sum of $1 million. And he found another guy that owed him a few bucks, and he demanded that every nickel be repaid. And when the guy couldn't repay the loan, he had him thrown in a debtor's prison. That's how, you see how silly that guy looks? How could someone that's been forgiven such a great sum hold someone to a standard of justice for a few dollars? And yet that's what we are. That's why that parable is there. That's what we are when we are by nature unforgiving people. And when we are that way, it says very clearly, verse 27, and connection to verse 26, do not give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. So if I go back to the sin nature, in this case anger, Satan now cannot possess me, but he can certainly influence me. I mean, there have been a lot of times in our marriage and home life where I'm, you know, mad at this person saying all this stuff, and mad at the TV, and mad at the newspaper, and the mail comes in, I'm mad at the mail, and my wife will say, well, just slow down, what's really bugging you? I mean, you're just mad at everything. And, you know, she's usually right. That it's some other issue that I'm bothered by somebody, offended me or hurt me in some way, so I just haven't forgiven them as Christ has forgiven me, so I've given Satan a foothold, and so this anger is coming out all the time. It's coming out on her, it's coming out on my daughter, you know, God forbid, when the fact of the matter is, I should follow, I don't need to sit under therapy for months and months and months and years and years and years. I don't need to go to 50,000 conferences and read a bunch of best-selling books to help me with that. I just need to read Ephesians 4. Beyond that, I only need verse 32. Just read verse 32. That's all you need to do. And so you just, whoever harassed you or bothered you, just let them off the hook and watch your emotional well-being improve dramatically. So that's an example of oppression and not necessarily possession. So look at all of these things we've talked about related to the fallen angelic world. And so that leads us to finally number 8 here. If these fallen angels are so powerful, if Satan is as powerful as we've described him, as the Bible describes him, how do I defend myself against Satan? I mean, what hope do I have? If Satan is stronger and more powerful than I am, and a third of the angels fell with him, and they're stronger and more powerful than I am, then what am I supposed to do? And this gets us into number 8, defense against Satan. And when we get into defense, and those of you involved in sports or the basketball world know that teams are not just good, to quote Trump, not just good, but great, that play defense. I remember the Denver Nuggets in the 1980s. They were fantastic in terms of offense. In that era, they had Dan Issel, they had Kiki Vandeweghe, and they had Alex English, all three of which usually scored 30 points a game. That's 90 points. And the Denver Nuggets basically averaged, in that era, over 120 points a game. In fact, there was a game that came on between the Detroit Pistons and the Denver Nuggets, and the score was like up into the, went into overtime. It was like up into the 170s, 180s. You can watch this on YouTube if you've got some free time. These are things I like to give myself to in my carnal times. And so the Denver Nuggets were a lot, they were very enjoyable to watch. But you know what? Even though they scored all those points, they gave up more points than they scored. So the other teams would come to town, and yeah, the Denver Nuggets would get their 120 points, but the other team would get 125 points. So you can have a lot of pizzazz on offense, but if you're not playing defense, you're not going to be a very good basketball team. I think the Denver Nuggets were, I don't know, around a 500 team. But they sure packed the fans in concerning their abilities on offense. So your defense as a Christian is a big deal. And God has given us essentially some tools at our disposal to defend ourselves against Satan. Now, one of the things I'm very happy about is God is already doing things right now to defend us against Satan. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, would we be allowed to meet like this if Satan had his way? He wouldn't even allow this meeting to take place. So obviously, God is doing something on our behalf in terms of defense. So the first thing to become familiar with are the things that God is doing, his responsibility, and then there are things that the Bible says we are to do in terms of our responsibility. So what exactly is God doing right now? He's already doing two things. Number one, he's exercising a ministry of divine restraint. Satan, although he's the prince and power of the air, cannot do anything he wants to do. And, of course, which book of the Bible am I thinking of? The oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, tells us that in Job chapter 1, verse 12, which says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he had is in your power, and do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." If you go over to Job chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'" And what Satan was complaining about was a hedge of protection around Job's life. And Satan is essentially saying, if you lower the hedge of protection, I'll get Job to curse you to your face. So God allowed Satan this opportunity, but even when the opportunity was allowed, Satan was on a leash, and he wasn't allowed to do certain things. So the reality of the situation is right now, as I speak over your life, over this church, there's a hedge of protection. Satan can't do whatever he wants to do. And even when that hedge is lowered, Satan has parameters he has to work within. So God is obviously doing something to defend us against Satan, which would make sense because I don't think we would even be meeting here if that weren't the case. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, there is where you learn that Satan has certain handcuffs on him. Paul says, "And you know that what restrains him," now who's the him? It's the lawless one. Satan's man of the hour, the Antichrist. The Antichrist himself, which we're all interested in, he can't even come to power until God removes the restraint. And to make a long story short, I think the restrainer here is the Holy Spirit through the church. So the Antichrist cannot come to power as long as the church is on the earth. But once the church is removed via the rapture, Satan goes to work through a person. And I think he's probably always had somebody picked out. Because Satan doesn't know when the rapture of the church will take place. So he's always had a man waiting in the wings. That's why you look at so many people in world history, and the things that they say and do, and even people today, and you say, wow, that person would be a tremendous antichrist. Because Satan has always had someone marked out. One of these days, the church will be removed, and Satan will express himself perfectly through a human being, and the antichrist will do what prophecy says he will do. But you'll notice that Satan can't just bring him forth right now because of the restrainer. Paul says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. And by the way, that's where you put your political activism as a Christian. You're politically active and you vote, not because you're trying to bring in the kingdom. You don't do that because you're a premillennialist, right? Because you go to Sugarland Bible Church. And you know that Jesus himself is going to set up the kingdom. You do it to slow down the progress of Satan as the restrainer. See, every time you show up at the polls and you vote biblical values, you have not stopped the kingdom of the Antichrist, but you've thrown a monkey wrench into it. But all of that to say, Satan can't do whatever he wants to do because God is obviously doing something first. If you go over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, John says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, in context, that's the new nature. He's not saying that Christians don't sin. If he's saying that Christians never sin, he wouldn't have said back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is not making a statement here that the Christian doesn't sin. What he's saying is the new nature that's in us doesn't sin. So when I'm tempted to sin, I know that can't be God through the new nature inside of me, because the new nature itself has no ability to sin. It must be a scenario where I'm going back to the old nature, which I was a slave to prior to conversion, that I'm no longer a slave to because of my resources in Christ. I just go back to that sin nature now because I want to. He says in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, watch this, and the evil one does not what? Touch him. So how do we defend ourselves against Satan? The first thing to understand is that God is protecting us. And something else God is doing is he's interceding for us. What you discover when you look at these passages, John 17, 15, Romans 8, 34, and Hebrews 7, 25, is right now, as I speak, two members of the Trinity are praying for you around the clock. Are you happy about that? I mean, we always feel good when a believer comes to us and says, I'm praying for you. And that's a wonderful thing. But let's up the game a little bit. Right now, two members of the Trinity are praying for you, and we don't have time to look at those scriptures. We'll do that next time. But in terms of defense, God is already doing things for us in this issue of spiritual warfare. And the next time we're together, we'll take a look at what we are supposed to do in terms of defense. So we've got a minute or two. Any questions?